you're visiting with us, we have this practice of doodle sheets. And if you are a person who does better sitting with something to color or draw on, there's a little table there with these beautiful drawings. Normally, they're actually drawn by an artist in our church. I think today so I think this one's just generic, but feel free to grab one. I won't be offended if you're not looking at me. So, color. My name is Erin. I'm part of the preaching team here at Coast Hills. I am a volunteer. I'm not on staff. Our lead pastor, Kevin, is away on holidays with friends, with his wife and kids, and we are super excited about that. We love that in the summer he gets to go away and see his family. Sharon's family's in Ontario, so oftentimes they take a number of weeks and go, and we celebrate that rest and Sabbath for them, like we hope to celebrate rest and Sabbath for all of you when you are able to take those seasons. Let's see what else I wanted to say in my introduction. Oh, yes. We are a Jesus-centered community, creating gracious space through acts of generous love. If you're visiting with us this morning, this is what we are growing into. This is what we as a community felt called to a number of years ago. And so you'll hear that in the language that we speak, and you will see that through the songs that we sing, that really is our focus of learning to grow into a community that reflects Jesus, is gracious with one another, and is serving in love. Today's a little bit special for me. My mama is here from Ontario, and today happens to be her birthday. So, my mama over here. Yeah. As you have already heard, we are starting in a new book series today, working through the book of Philippians. Philippians is an epistle. It's found in the New Testament after the Gospels. So when you jump past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus, and you jump past the book of Acts, which is Acts of the Apostles, the early stories of the church, we get into the epistles. And the epistles are a group of letters written to specific people groups in specific locations at very specific times to address very specific topics. And most of the time, they are named by the person they're written to or the people group they're written to. So we're studying the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians. It's to the Philippian Jesus followers in the city of Philippi. Does that make sense? Okay, you followed that. Great. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Holy One, thank you that you are here with us. Thank you that you are the good teacher. And as Julia's already said this morning, we welcome you here amongst us. Would you reveal yourself to each of us and to a community in ways that we can understand and highlight the things that are important. Thank you that you do not leave us alone and that your presence is always there. We love you, and we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So since we're starting in a new book this morning, we're going to do three things. First of all, we are going to look at the story of the author. If you want to understand a new book or a letter, it's important to understand who's writing it. And second, we're going to look at a little bit about the context in which the people the letter is written to, what they are experiencing and going through. And third, we're going to work through the introduction to the letter. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 of Philippians, okay? So if you read the very first verse of the letter to the Philippians, it gives us a big hint as to who is writing the letter. It literally says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So we are pretty confident that Paul is the main author of this letter. We have a resident biblical scholar named Glenn. There are letters in the New Testament where authors are named that they're pretty confident that's not the author. If you would like to learn more about this, Glenn will gladly have coffee with you and discuss this matter. Glenn told me this week he's pretty confident this book is written by Paul. So we're going with Paul. So tell me about Paul. What do you remember about Paul's story? Go ahead, you're going to have to talk this morning. What do you remember?
A Christian killer.
Thank you. You got it. So, Book of Acts, the end of chapter 7, Paul, before Jesus, went by the name of Saul. There was a man named Stephen, one of the very first Jesus followers. Stephen was preaching the good news. Paul decided he didn't like it, and the Jewish people decided they didn't like it. So they literally murdered him. And the end of chapter 7 says that Paul was present, his name was Saul at the time, and they stoned him, right? What else do you remember? What happened next? Saul was blinded, yes. So after they murdered Stephen, Saul, it literally says in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, was in a murderous rage, and he went to the high priest and asked for written permission to go and arrest every Jesus follower that he could find and imprison them. So on his way to do this with written permission, he was blinded by a bright light. And what happened? Who was in the bright light? Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Say it. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Absolutely. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. And what follows is Paul is blinded and spends 3 days in darkness. What does that remind us of? 3 days in darkness, 3 days in darkness. Jesus in the tomb, right? 3 days in darkness. Hear the symbolism. And in that time, Jesus goes to another disciple, Ananias, and says, Ananias, you got to go pray for Paul. He's going to be my missionary to the Gentiles, not to the Jewish people. You got to pray for him. He'll receive his sight back, and he'll receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Ananias, of course, is petrified because Paul's the Jesus follower killer, but he does it. And what happens is Saul receives his sight back. Saul becomes a follower of Jesus and becomes all of a sudden the same energy that we saw Saul try and kill Jesus' followers with is projected towards preaching the good news. And in Acts chapter 9, if you read it, Saul preaches the good news all where he is, and then everybody wants to kill him. So then he escapes, okay? So he goes to Jerusalem and tries to join the Jesus followers there. Well, they're petrified of him because they know they think he's going to try and kill them. So Barnabas takes him to meet the disciples, the apostles. The apostles take him in and train him, yada, yada, yada. If you read through Paul's story, you will see this pattern. Paul preaches the good news, and then people do what? Try and kill him, okay? This is Paul's life. Let me preach the good news, and then try and be killed. This is the environment Paul lives in, okay? So, if hearing this story, how would you describe Paul as a person? Say it again, stressed. Say it again. Courageous, okay? What else? Radical, yeah. Say it, I heard passionate, polarizing, maybe. Sometimes I wonder, later on in Paul's story, he ends up in prison, and I sometimes go, I wonder if he had to be in prison or else he would have worked himself to death. Like, definitely a workaholic, definitely an all or nothing type person. When Paul had an opinion, that was pretty much what happened. Like, if you read some of the stories about him not liking people, right? So definitely not a perfect guy whatsoever. But this is the person who's writing the letter to the Philippians, okay? So let's jump. Let's jump now to the place where Paul first meets the Philippians people. And in Acts chapter 16, Paul is about to set off on his second big trip. They're referred to most common in church circles as his second missionary journey. And he travels a large distance telling people about Jesus and starting new churches. On this second trip, he has his friend Silas with him. And very early on, he picks up Timothy, who you probably may have heard the name. He's spoken of often in the New Testament as well. And they are about to head out on this big trip. So Acts chapter 16, I'm going to read for you some of this story. In verse 9. Silas, Paul, Timothy, heading out. And it says that during the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to the sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, I may have murdered that name. Forgive me. And the next day, we went to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. So let's pause for a second. What do you remember about Roman colonies from our study through the book of Mark? Pax Romana. Does anybody remember what Pax Romana means? Say it again. Peace through military means. Pax of Rome means the peace of Rome. And Rome was known for peace through any means. So if you have been taken over by the Romans, you are a Roman colony, your world is dominated by suffering because Rome is going to keep the peace by any means possible. And that means that they will do anything to suppress anybody who thinks differently or acts differently than their Roman thought. So, hence, they murder people. This was the environment that Jesus the Christ was murdered in. Roman colony, Jesus was seen as a disturber of the peace, and he was murdered, okay? The second thing that we know for sure about Roman colonies is that they used the propaganda of Caesar is Lord and Caesar is King. This is what we saw in the book of Mark. This is where they got the terminology that they used during Jesus' crucifixion. And this is why Jesus was so countercultural to what was going on, because Caesar was supposed to be Lord and Caesar was supposed to be King. So they're entering into Philippi, the people that we're reading about, and they are under suppression by the Romans. And it's Pax Romana, and it's Caesar is King, Caesar is Lord, okay? So, verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded them. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God. We are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at the moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. They're citing Pax Romana. Doesn't matter what these guys are doing, but they're disturbing the peace, and we don't like it. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open, everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison door open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release these men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered you and Silas to be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and then they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, and then they left. So the Philippian church, the Philippian people, have seen Paul and Silas teach. They saw Paul work with Jesus to free a woman from demon possession. And this is the first place where Paul is actually beaten and imprisoned for his faith. So these people that are hearing the good news of Jesus for the first time are not coming to know Jesus in the midst of a peaceful environment. They are in the midst of suffering themselves. There's chaos happening around them. And the people that they know who follow Jesus are being beaten and imprisoned. It's also really interesting to me to keep in mind the people that make up this church. So we've got a very successful businesswoman, Lydia. We're introduced to Lydia's home by her, not her husband. She's a seller in purple, which is a very wealthy trade of the day. We've got a jailer and his household. Glenn was telling me, again, talking with our resident biblical scholar, that Philippi was a retirement center for army generals. So this town is filled with authoritarian types who have power because of the titles that they possess in the Roman army. It's squirreling with it. These are the people who make up this new Philippian church that Paul is writing to later on. And it tweaked my connected dots this week, too, to say, what Paul and Silas, when they were in prison, were doing what? They were praying and they were singing hymns. The book of Philippi in chapter 2 is one of the clearest examples that we have of a hymn that was sung by the early church. So can you put yourself in the place of that jailer, getting a letter from Paul years later, and what does Paul do? He explicitly states a hymn that he probably has been singing in that prison, in the midst of his suffering. And that jailer would have it all come rushing back, right? The earthquake, the apparent, like, Paul is doing all these things to trick this memory to say Jesus is present in the midst, okay? So let's hold these stories, who Paul is as a person, who this church is, as we look at the introduction to the actual letter to the Philippians. So it's going to be on the screen. I'm reading from the New International Version, okay? Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you, for all of you, with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So after hearing this introduction, how would you describe the relationship between Paul and the Philippian church? Paternal? Warm, caring. Yeah. There's three relational pieces that jump out to me here that I'll highlight for you. Right away in verse 1, Paul and Timothy refer to themselves as servants of Christ Jesus. This is actually really unique for Paul. We have tons of Paul's writings in the New Testament. And there's only two places that Paul writes to where he does not assert himself as apostle over the church. He has specifically chosen the language here of servant of Christ Jesus. So it points out to us, one, that his relationship with this church is different than other churches. But the other thing that Paul is probably doing here, or that the pattern of this letter would suggest, is that Paul is also affirming and demonstrating that the church centered around Jesus, the culture of this church centered around Jesus, is different than the culture that they find themselves in. So within the culture that they're in, right, within this Roman colony, they are surrounded by authoritarian leaders who claim power and kill you if you don't do what they want. Like, that is the definition of being a strong leader in Philippi and Roman rule. And here is Paul, the planter of this church, saying, first and foremost, I'm a servant. That is the definition here of what this looks like. But he doesn't leave it there. In verse 5, he says, he actually names his relationship to this church as a partnership because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day on. This is a back and forth. This is two ways. It's not just Paul lording it over them saying this is what has to happen. And he goes on to actually name what the partnership actually looks like. In verse 7, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Remember, this church came into existence when Paul was thrown into prison, okay? And in chapter 2, when we get into the letter, you're actually going to hear Paul say, you are the only ones who have actually supported me and sent me aid, whether I have been in prison or a free man. Paul's actually writing this letter again from prison later on in his life. This church literally sent Epaphroditus, a member of their church, to him while he was in prison to provide for his needs. Of all of the people that he preached the good news to, of all of the churches that he helped plant in the early times, this is the only one that cared for him no matter what was going on. So this relationship between them is warmer, more personal, reciprocal than any other church relationship that Paul has. And you'll see that in his language continuously throughout this letter this summer. In Paul's usual style of strong intensity and action-orientedness, like, he shocks me with how much he puts into this introduction. There's at least three actions that he takes from prison in this letter on behalf of this Philippian church, okay? The first thing he does is he blesses them, not to be taken lightly. The second thing, trust me, there's actually more than this. I'm just going to name three. The second thing he does is he holds confidence for them. And the third thing he does is he prays for them. Okay? So in verse 2, he blesses them saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you think that before Paul met Jesus, that he ever would have been blessing somebody with grace. No. This is like, so when we're talking about the community centered around Jesus Christ, again, why we are a Jesus-centered community, this is like 180 countercultural, right? Paul thought he was following God when he murdered Stephen. Paul thought he was following God when he claims, I mean, he's going to give this big speech in chapter 3 about, I was born into the right family, and I am the Jew of the Jews, and I did everything right, and so therefore, this is what my righteousness stood on. He's going to give us a speech about it in chapter 3 and then be like, and then say, huh, no, that's actually nothing to do with what I now know it looks like to follow with Jesus. And in the midst of their environment, again, this Roman environment, grace is not the practice or the reality of the day. So when Paul blesses this community with grace and with peace, he's talking about the grace of knowing God's unconditional love and the peace of shalom that comes from our God who creates wholeness and seeks for the best of his people. And this is completely revolutionary and countercultural to the environment they find themselves in. And it's actually a complete 180 to who Paul was before he met Jesus. Second action I'll highlight for us is Paul holding confidence for the Romans, for the Philippian church. So in verse 6, here we go. Paul talks about the confidence that he holds. Being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul knows what it's like to be overwhelmingly aware of his own brokenness and mess. And Paul knows what it's like to be in a situation of suffering. And here he is saying, I also know what it's like to serve the one true God who has all the right in the universe to disown me because of my brokenness and mess, and to abandon me in the midst of my suffering, and he hasn't, and God doesn't. And so in the midst of you, in your own suffering, and in the midst of you, in your growth journey, because we all have these seasons where the brokenness and the mess seems like too much, I am going to hold confidence and claim that confidence that I have, that God who began a good work in you is actually going to carry it out to completion, no matter what else is going on. This is actually something, if you're visiting with us or if you've been here a long time, you'll actually have heard this kind of hope and echo in our conversations here at Coast Hills. This is actually part of the hope that we have in the way that Jesus is forming us into the community. Because the reality is that all of us in different seasons of life are going to have highs and we're going to have lows. We're going to have times in our faith journey where we've got questions and are completely like, I'm ready to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And no, I'm fully on board. I trust that Jesus is in the midst of this. And we need those people in our lives, which is part of the reason why we're not called to do life completely as individuals, who hold the confidence for us and the hope for us when all of life seems to be falling apart. And this is the type of relationship that Paul is saying here. I love you. We are in relationship for you. And you got to know that I'm going to hold the confidence from here in prison that God who began a good work in you, God is going to carry it on to completion. Third thing, this prayer in 9 through 11. It's like packed, man. Okay, so I'm going to read it one more time and see if you can pick up on the three things that Paul's praying for here. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. What's Paul praying for? What's the first thing he prays for? Love. Okay. What type of love? Love that is filled with? Pardon? Knowledge and depth of insight. So discernment. So that what? So what?
They're living in a pure, blameless way.
Yes. So that righteousness, okay? This is one sentence in the original language. And Paul is not saying, I'm going to pray that you abound more and more of love with the depth of insight so that you seem righteous. The type of love that Paul is praying for here is not the feeling of affection towards one another that leads to interest. Paul is praying here for an active love that takes action to seek the best for the other or the community, and that is growing in such knowledge and discernment of the other and of the community that when it acts in love, it's actually loving. Some of you may know this. One of my children in the fall was diagnosed with autism. And when you have a child who receives a new designation, a lot of also what happens is training for the parents. And so we sit in the psychologist's office, and the psychologist talks us through, when you see X, it actually means Y. And it's not what you thought before. And so Corey and I have been living in this world for the last number of months of having to reorient how we understand our child. And let's be honest, in all relationships you go through, when you act in love, what you are aiming to do is to seek who is that person, who is that community, and therefore how do I serve them and how do I love them well. And in this environment that Corey and I find ourselves in, we're having to do a complete 180 again of, because we love this child of ours, of relearning what the experience of this child is and what's actually happening for them. And it's not what the same action would mean in our other two children. But because of our love for this child, we are learning who this child is, not another child. And in learning who this child is, we will act in seeking the best for this child. We are growing in discernment of who this child is to seek the best for this child. And this is the type of love that Paul is praying for here. That in your community, in your life partnerships, in your church, that your love may abound more and more in what? Knowledge and depth of insight, so that you can discern parting of the ways. This is the way of truth. This is not. This is following in what is true about who they are, and this is not. This is who God has created them to be, who God has created the community to be, and this is not. And that the loving action that you take is centered in the this is who God has created them and this community to be direction. And Paul says that last part, filled with the, so that you may be blameless and pure, filled with the fruit. This is like, don't take a breath. You just gotta, whoo. Filled with the first fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Because that's really how he's writing it. This part about becoming righteous is actually the passive action. So Paul is saying, if you focus on active love that is discerning what is best and seeking to serve in that way, then guess what? As you focus in that way, Jesus is going to actually be transforming you, and the righteousness that he plants in you is going to taste like and smell like and look like and be the love of God. But it's not what you focus on. You focus on this love, this active love, and that righteousness will be formed in you. This is a huge 180 for Paul. Paul before Jesus, this would not have been Paul's understanding, right? He was righteous of the righteous, kill people when they don't like them, that is the way of God. And he would not have understood this to be the actions of God. But this is not the only time that Paul writes about this. Paul is the one who gives us the whole speech about, you can speak in the tongue of angels, you can know everything there is to everything, but without love, what are you? A sounding gong and a clanging cymbal. And in the midst of the suffering of this Philippian church, to these people that he cares desperately about, the one thing that he is praying for, and he's praying desperately for, is that they would abound more and more in love, and not just any love, but love that is discerning, that is seeking the best for this Jesus-centered community. And when they do that, and they focus on that, and they're growing in that type of love, then guess what? While they're not looking, Jesus is transforming them into his image. I'm going to stop there. So, one of my teammates, Paul, said I had to get better at practical exits. So, I don't know what the Holy Spirit's been highlighting for you. Maybe there's something. But if you're a person who it's helpful to have questions to think about during the week, I tried to write some. So, we're going to put them up on the screen so that you can maybe think about it. So, first question. Who are your life partners? What can you do this week to learn more about them so that you can discern how to actively love them better, seeking what is best for them? That was very wordy. We can print these out or send them by email if that's helpful. Part B, if you can't name who your partners in life are, what is one active step you can take this week to explore building life partners? Because it does take work. It's not something that necessarily comes easily. Next. How are you actively learning about the communities you're a part of, including Coast Hills, so that you can grow in effectively and actively serving this community or those communities in love? And third, where is the brokenness and messy parts of your life that are currently making you feel broken and messy? Do you need to allow the Holy Spirit to remind you again, in this too, of the deep, compassionate, active love of Jesus the Christ of God that Paul just continuously reminds us of? We're going to transition into gathering around the Lord's table. And I'll give instructions for how we do this at Coast Hills. But when Julia comes and leads us in this last song, if something's resonating with you this morning and you need somebody to pray with, I believe it's Sue and Harold are available this morning. They will be at the back. You are welcome to go and speak with them and they'll pray for you. If it's helpful for you to do something tangible like it is for me, feel free to come light a candle for either somebody you're praying for, or if there's something that you want to see the Lord do in your own life, whatever it symbolizes, please feel free to come and light a candle. Our practice of the Lord's table here at Coast Hills is that after I pray and after we recite our liturgy, you'll be invited to come forward, and there will be glutinous bread, regular bread on this side, and there will be gluten-free bread on this side. You come forward, take the bread, which is a symbol of the body of Christ, and you dip it into the blood. It's actually juice. Dip it into the juice, which is a symbol of the blood of Christ. And then you may take and eat it whenever you are ready. On the night that Jesus was betrayed to be killed, again, in a Roman colony, just like the one that we're studying through this summer, Jesus gave this practice to his followers, saying, do this together, do this in remembrance of me, but do this also so when you are doing it, you remember that I am in you and you are in me, and we will do this life in this community together and be transformed by it. So I will read our liturgy for us as we prepare to come, then Julia will come play for us, and then benediction at the end. Julia will give us benediction. Thank you. This is a table, not of the church, but of God. It is to be made ready for those who love God and who want to love God more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been for a long time, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed. Come not because I invite you. It is God who invites you. And it is God's will that you who want God should meet God here. So come.